Hear now the word of the Lord as it is found in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the powers and the principalities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the victory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. For the fact that you have not only won us back from the slave market of sin, not only have you canceled the debt against us, but you have grafted us into the holy family. You have made us sons and daughters of the Most High God by adoption. And that you have crowned us with rule and authority, the rule and authority that belongs to Jesus Christ. And you have therefore sent us into the world as ambassadors, as emissaries of the Most High God. We pray that you would now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in this your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a great delight to be able to be with you. I approach the sacred desk, and in particular this sacred desk, with a real sense of deep love and appreciation for the work that the Lord has done here over decades. Many of you I have known across those decades, and we have had grand adventures together. Now, actually, I was thinking of one of those grand adventures this week when Karen and I have visited one of my favorite little bookshops in Wells, Maine, where Pastor Clark used to take me to get on our hands and knees amongst the dusty bookshelves and find treasures, and I found one. It's a book that Pastor Clark and I talked about many times. In fact, I don't know if any of you recall it, but one time we actually had a little conference, and the theme of the conference was built around some of the ideas in this book. And I spoke a couple of times, and Otto Scott, who was here at that time, also spoke. Pastor Clark was very adamant that we really hit on the difference between revolution and reformation. And this book, Fire in the Minds of Men by James Billington, was sort of the cornerstone of the ideas that Otto and I took for that conference. Well, I'd never seen a hardback copy of it. I'd only ever seen paperback copies. So we're in Wells, Maine, and I'm putzing about, and all of a sudden it just somehow jumped off the shelf and into my arms and said, take me, I'm yours. I began rereading it for the first time in probably 15 or 20 years, and I was struck by this passage. Billington is talking about the symbolism of revolutionaries. From the French revolutionaries to the Russian Bolsheviks, they had one thing in common. They loved symbolism. And they used symbolism very powerfully in order to stir up the masses and to give a sense of identity. They understood long before Nike or McDonald's came along the concept of branding. You think immediately of the hammer and the sickle or of the swastika, and you realize the powerful imagery that revolutionaries used with their symbols. But I was struck by this quote by Nikolai Lenin. He said, "The symbols of our revolution should provoke and incite and inspire. They aim at action. Thus, they may as well obscure rather than reveal meanings." Indeed, shrouding our true purposes may well be their best effect. In other words, they use symbols to hide the meaning of things, to shroud them in mystery, and to incite people to riot. In the earlier days, the revolutionaries used the symbol of Prometheus, that mythic figure who stole fire from the gods and gave it to men. He was forever condemned to carry the weight of the world, and so his symbol was the lever. But the revolutionaries did not want to use the lever. Instead, they had the image of fire. And so even though their symbolism would be the symbolism of the hammer and the sickle or the anvil and the axe, they said this: "With a match, one has no need of a lever. One does not lift up the world in a revolution. One burns it down." How radically different is the imagery, the symbolism of the Bible and of biblical faith. Whereas the symbolism of the revolution was intended to incite and eventually to obscure actual meanings, the symbolism of the Bible is always intending to reveal, to show us truth, to unveil it, to make it plain. As the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that things like the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, are intended to point us to Christ so that we may see him clearly. The symbolism of the world is intended to make us do something or buy something or act in a particular way. But the symbolism of the Bible is intended to make us be something, to change us with the power of the gospel. This is something that the Apostle Paul is pointing to in his little letter to the Colossian church in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor in the first century. He writes this letter so that they could understand their position in Christ. And he uses the symbolism of both the sacraments in this passage that we just read a moment ago in chapter 2. It's the sacrament of baptism. But he also points to the Lord's Supper later. And he ties these in with the imagery of the Old Testament, in this case, circumcision. And the purpose here is not to somehow create this religious vocabulary or to create ornate descriptions of holy things. It is to show us Christ Jesus. In fact, that's the whole purpose of Colossians. In Colossians, we have in the first 14 verses or so, Paul's typical greetings and introductory things. But then he gets right to the heart of his argument in chapter 1, verse 15 and following, when he tells us who Christ is, preeminent above all things, and the ruler of the universe. He who upholds all things and holds them together. And then he tells us what Christ did in order to secure our freedom, beginning at verse 20 and following in chapter 1. And then finally, he tells us who we are now as a result of Christ's work, verses 21 all the way up through chapter 2, verse 5. Then in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, in light of all this, there is a direct effect. And that effect is that you are in union with Christ. You are in Him. In fact, if you look at the passage, you'll notice that 9 different times in just 2 paragraphs, he reminds us that we are in Christ. We are in Christ, and so we are to walk in Him. We are in Christ, and so we are to be rooted in Him. We are in Christ, and so we're to be built up in Him, established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then, in the rest of chapter 2, he reiterates his point all over again. He goes back over all of the same ideas. We have a summary of the gospel. He tells us who Jesus is in verses 9 and 10. He tells us what Jesus has done in verses 11 and 12. He tells us who we are as a consequence of this work in verses 13 and 14. But all of it is preceded by a stern warning. Did you notice that? The warning comes to us in verse 8. Paul says, beware. Beware lest anyone drag you off, take you captive, spoil your freedom, steal you away from the position that you have in Christ. And he identifies 4 allied enemies: philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, and the elemental or rudimentary spirits of the world. In other words, he says, there is a kind of worldly wisdom, and it's everywhere around us. It's in the air that we breathe. What confronts us every time we walk into Walmart. It's everywhere around us. And this worldly wisdom, the same kind of worldly wisdom that James is talking about in James chapter 3, or the same kind of futile wisdom that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that which he calls carnality in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that will drag us off into captivity and steal our freedom in Christ. It seems like the wisdom of the age, and it is, but it is rooted in the elementary and elemental spirits of the world. So having warned us, Paul goes straight into this reiteration, this retelling of the gospel. He tells us who Christ is in verses 9 and 10. He tells us that the fullness of deity dwells in Him, that He is very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. This is who Jesus is. He also says that this Jesus has come to dwell with us bodily, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made incarnate by the Virgin Mary. He walked the dusty roads of Galilee. He taught His disciples. He suffered in the flesh. He died and was buried. He also tells us that this Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. This incarnate Lord God on high ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now rules and reigns. He holds the iron scepter of sovereignty and authority over all things. That's who Jesus is. And then, in verses 11 and 12, he tells us what this Jesus, who has all of the fullness of deity, who is incarnate, and who is now ruling and reigning above, what this Jesus has done to secure our freedom. He focuses here, the Apostle Paul does, on the forensic work of Christ. In other words, he focuses on the radical double exchange that took place in redemption. Our sin for his righteousness. He took our sin upon himself, and in exchange, he gave us the robe of his righteousness. So that's what he's talking about when he says we are in him. He's referring to the same thing that Paul does in Galatians chapter 2. Remember where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And there's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are in him. And therefore, we have put off our flesh, circumcision, because we are in him. We are buried in baptism with him. We are raised through faith with him. Again, notice in your Bibles how many times Paul refers to this question of being in him. It's in verse 6, it's in verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, again in verse 15. We are in Christ. As a consequence, all of us who have been grafted into Christ, we are now something entirely different. And this is what he talks about in verses 13 and 14. We are made alive together with him. We are forgiven all of our trespasses. All of our debts have been canceled and their demands have been nailed to the cross. He's referring here to redemption, justification, propitiation, and atonement. The work of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. This passage has been the point of contention for many about the issue of baptism. It's one of those battleground passages because the Apostle Paul is tying baptism directly in with circumcision. And the result is that this passage has been bandied about by theologians for years. Unfortunately, the battle itself misses the point. Karen and I have a dog. He is very sweet, which is another way of saying he's not very smart. He's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He's not the brightest bulb in the pack. He's very sweet. This is given great evidence whenever we try and give him a treat. We go to the treat jar, we pull out a biscuit. If we drop it on the ground and he doesn't see it, of course, the natural thing for us to do is to point to it. But the dog looks at our finger instead of at the treat. And you practically have to take his head and force him to look down to see the treat that is laying at his feet. That's oftentimes what we do when we come to the symbolism of the Bible, when we come to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They're intended to point us to Christ. We're supposed to see Christ. We're supposed to be in the presence of Christ. We're supposed to see the work of Christ, the unfolding of redemption. We're supposed to see all of this stuff that the Apostle Paul has just talked about. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, who we are now as a consequence. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper table, every time we come to a baptism. But what do we see instead? Most of the time in the modern church, we see the finger, not the treat. We start fighting over, well, is it real wine or is it grape juice? Is it okay if I have to have gluten-free? Is it still the Lord's Supper? Or do we have to dunk, or do we have to splash, or do we have to sprinkle, or do we have to pour? Does the baby have to be naked and immersed three times, like the Eastern Orthodox? We fight about all of these things, and we miss Christ because we're looking at the finger instead of at the treat. That's Paul's whole point here. He's making a very, very profound theological argument about the nature of baptism, and he's tying it to the covenant, and he's tying it to circumcision. There's no escaping that. It's very powerful, but that's not his point. His point is, do you see who Christ is? Do you see what Christ has done? Do you see who you are as a consequence? Well, Paul ends the whole discussion by declaring in verse 15 the profound effect of all of this. The rulers, the powers, the authorities, the principalities of this world, they have been made a mockery of because Christ has canceled our debts and he has nailed them to the cross and he has triumphed over all of them. This is glorious. Now, there's one little note, a textual note, that you probably wouldn't notice simply reading through the text. It's in verse 12. There at the heart of the discussion, we have evidence of the battle. It's a battle that has been going on since the translation of the King James Version. In fact, about 15 of the sessions that were hammered out by the New Testament Translation Committee for the King James Version at Hampton Court in the years leading up to its eventual publication in 1611 had to do with this passage. And one peculiar little grammatical quirk in the passage. You see, there is a relative article that is in the middle of verse 12. For those of you who are not up on your grammar, a relative article is something like the word which or whom or that. It should agree with the structure of the whole rest of the text, right? I mean, in grammar, what you want to make sure of is that if you have a plural noun, you have a plural verb, and you take into account all of these things. You have plural articles. Well, in this case, we have disagreement in our translation. We're told in the English translations that we have, and virtually all of the modern English translations follow after this, that we've been buried with him in baptism, in which we were also raised. Now, if that's not problematically, if that's not a problem for you, it's probably because you're not paying attention to the whole rest of the context. The whole context is that we are in him. We are in Christ. We've been defined by Christ. So the relative article that's used here should not be which refers to baptism. In other words, we shouldn't be looking at the finger. We should be looking at the treat. What's the treat? It's Jesus himself. And so it should say, in whom we were raised with him. the difference between a which worldview and a whom worldview is vast. In a which worldview, all you really care about is taking care of the mechanics, checking the boxes, following the list. In a whom worldview, it's all covenantal, it's all relational, it's all about who we are. A which worldview is about doing. A whom worldview is about being. What Paul is saying here is that you do what you do in the Christian life because you are who you are, because of who Christ has made you. Because of who he is and what he has done, you are now altogether different as a consequence. The difference between which and whom. That's the linchpin of the whole passage. And it's actually the linchpin of the whole of the Christian life. Pastor Tom Clark was a whom worldview man. He didn't do pastoral work. He was a pastor. Amen. It wasn't that he had a list of things that he had to do. He never sat down and developed this strategy. Okay, I'm going to go play golf with the mayor. I'm going to cozy up to the police and the fire departments. No. He just lived it. He walked it out. It was whom, not which. And you know why? It was because he wasn't paying any attention to the finger. He was fixed on the treat. He had his eyes set on Christ Jesus. He lived incarnationally. Because of who Christ is and what Christ has done, he was forever different. And so are you. You're changed forever. Amen. But you're changed forever not because Tom Clark was such a wonderful man. He was. He was one of my dearest friends in life. And I come and stand before you today as a grieving man, knowing that I need to walk through this grief and that I need to talk about him and remember. I come to you as one who loved him with an abounding love. But what I loved most of all was that he was very much like John the Baptist. Don't look at me. Look at him. Don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to him. That's the opposite of the world, isn't it? It's the opposite of the revolutionary. It's the opposite of that cattleman in Texas who's all hat and no cattle. It's the opposite of the Wizard of Oz. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Just look at the spectacle, the show. The Christian faith drives us from that falsehood to a glorious reality. In the same way that the sacraments do. They point us to Christ. They drive us to him. They send us running to the mercy seat. That's what Tom Clark did over and over and over again in every one of your lives, in small conversations and in large demonstrations of care and concern and piety. And now that's your legacy that you must multiply. Amen. Not for him, but for him. And then you will know the power of a whom worldview over and against a which worldview. And you will know the wonder of what it means to walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thanks be to God for the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms ordinary people, dry cleaners, men and women like you and me, and then uses that to change the world in a way that the revolutionaries can never think or imagine. That's the wonder, that's the glory of the gospel. Because of who he is and what he has done, you will never be the same, and neither will your world. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a great and glorious gospel you have given to us. Thank you for the way that you have given us good gifts and wrapped them in people like Pastor Clark, like my brothers and sisters who are gathered here, arrayed around the throne. Open our eyes, Lord, to the fullness of the gospel and send us forth, Lord, to do greater things than anything we could have ever thought or imagined. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.